According to the United States Department of Agriculture, in 2009, U.S. farmers harvested the largest corn crop on record. Corn production was a staggering 13.2 billion bushels, nearly 10% higher than in 2008. Most impressive is that even with nationwide weather challenges from hail to rain to snow, corn yields reached an all-time high in 2009 at 165.2 bushels per acre, well above the 160.3 bushels per acre set in 2004. You didn't know you were going to get the farm report this morning, did you? With those production numbers, nationwide corn production would be equal to 3/4 of a trillion pounds, says Tim Burrock, a farmer from Northeast Iowa and chairman of the Iowa Corn Promotion Board. With the U.S. population at 304 million people, that's enough corn for every person in the United States to consume 2,431 pounds of corn. I don't know why they publish that stuff. It's just, think about it. In 2008, the 92,600 farms here in Iowa produced 19% of the nation's corn. And according to iowacorn.org, which I know all of you visit, Iowa has produced the largest corn crop of any state for the past 14 years. In an average year, Iowa produces more corn than most whole countries. For example, take the country of Argentina. Iowa grows three times as much corn as Argentina does. However, in the fall of 2009, weather made harvesting hard to complete. A cold spring, late planting, cool summer, and wet fall meant some farmers could not get into their fields until late November and even December. Worse yet, the December 8th blizzard, which dumped nearly a foot of snow, left the corn harvest only 98% complete. That might sound pretty good. But the 2% left unharvested means 274,000 acres of corn are still standing in the fields today. That leaves roughly 49 million bushels of corn at risk for degradation or loss over the winter. During the New Testament period in Palestine, farming was a very important occupation and a very important part of the economy. However, it was done at different times of the year and was very primitive compared to the high-tech farming that we see in America today. According to one source, the period of sowing and plowing began around the middle of October, at the time of the early rains. This was followed by harrowing and weeding. And the latter rains were vital for ripening the crops, and the rainy season usually ended around early April. So, harvesting in Palestine began with the barley harvest around the middle of April. Seed was usually broadcast and then plowed or raked into the soil, although occasional plowing was done before sowing. A single wooden plow with a metal tip was normally used, and it was pulled by a pair of oxen or donkeys. The animals were yoked together with either a single yoke or a double yoke with bars over and under the neck. An ox goad, a long staff with a nail or metal tip, was used to control the animals. Harvest was an important time, and workers were hired specifically for the occasion. The standing grain was cut with a scythe or a sickle, and then brought in bundles to the threshing floor where it was threshed and separated from the chaff. Finally, it was stored, either in earthenware jars or in underground silos. One reminder that thanksgiving and worship were due the Lord for multiplying their crops and flocks came through Israel's festivals, which were closely associated with the agricultural year. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were celebrated at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this was followed 50 days later by the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, with the offerings of the first fruit of the wheat harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering took place when the harvest was complete. Now, when our Lord Jesus talked about harvest in his teaching, he spoke figuratively. He was not referring to the actual gathering of grain, but the gathering of lost souls. He was talking about bringing in a spiritual harvest of people who have heard and believe the good news of salvation. You must understand that truth if you are going to understand this morning's message. Now, let's turn again to this morning's scripture reading in John chapter 4. John 4. In this passage of John's Gospel, we see Jesus and his disciples traveling north on foot from Judea to Galilee. They weren't traveling the western road along the Mediterranean Sea or the eastern road through Perea. Instead, they took the direct route through the middle of Samaria, which seems like common sense to you and me. However, the Jews avoided Samaria. Why? Because there was an intense hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Jews despised those people up north because they were half-breeds. Half Jew, half Gentile. Their blood had been mixed through interracial marriage. What's more, Jews viewed Samaritans as religious heretics. Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the historical books as well as the prophets and worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. So both these racial and religious differences created this immense hostility and tension between the two groups. Therefore, they stayed out of each other's territory. But it's very interesting. Our Lord Jesus didn't play by the cultural rules of the day. He took the road less traveled and he crossed the boundaries. Not just the geographical border, but also the social customs and expressions of etiquette. Verse 5 and following tells us that when Christ came to the town of Sychar, which is today probably the Palestinian West Bank area of Askar, he sat down at the local well about a half a mile south of that community because he was tired. It's a very mountainous area. Meanwhile, his disciples went into the city to buy some food because it was lunchtime. Sixth hour, Scripture says. While Jesus sat at this well waiting, a Samaritan woman came along with her empty pot to collect water. And when she got to the well, Christ did the unthinkable. He spoke to the female and he asked her for a drink of water. Nothing unusual about doing that in American society. But you need to understand, in Middle Eastern culture, conversing with the opposite sex in public was a blatant violation of social practice. Even today, men there do not speak to women outside of the home, especially single men or a rabbi. But that wasn't the only boundary our Lord Jesus crossed. He, being a Jew, spoke to a Samaritan woman, and a socially ostracized one at that. Christ Jesus showed absolutely no prejudice toward her. Beyond that, we see that our Lord offered the woman the ultimate satisfaction for her spiritual thirst, living water. He confronted her sin and need for a Savior. He refused to accept her religious excuses, and he told her that he was the Messiah, which brought the woman to a moment of decision. She had to choose whether to believe that Jesus came from God to be her Savior, or decide that this was a crazy man or a liar. At that point in their conversation, the disciples came back from Sychar with the food, wondering why Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. Then she left her water jar at the well and went back into town to tell everyone about this Jewish man, this amazing Jewish man who claimed to be the Christ. Now, the disciples, absolutely clueless to what has happened, urged Jesus to eat something. And it's at this point of the story I want to focus on this morning. The first truth I want you to see is that the harvest of souls is Christ's food. In response to his followers' suggestion, notice in verse 32 that Jesus responded, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." I have food to eat that you know nothing about. That reply confused the disciples. They thought the Lord was saying that someone else, maybe the woman, had given him some food while they were gone. So they asked each other, could someone else have brought him food? They were thinking only in physical terms, totally unaware of the spiritual meaning in Christ's statement. So in verse 34, Jesus responded to their confusion saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Here the Son of God was saying that what gave him the greatest sustenance in life was to carry out God the Father's desires and complete his plan of salvation. The disciples were not focused on this. They thought that this trip through Samaria was about getting to their destination, Galilee. For them, this was just a rest stop on the road to grab a bite to eat. You see, they were off mission. They were not thinking about the spiritual needs of the people around them. On the other hand, Christ, even though he was tired, took advantage of the moment to talk to the Samaritan woman about her need to know him as Savior. You see, speaking to her about truth was spiritual nourishment to his soul. That gave him far greater satisfaction than any physical food ever could. This was true of his entire ministry. Every day and everywhere he went, Jesus was concerned about the spiritual condition and souls of people. It's amazing. How about you? Do you care about the souls of those you might meet at the grocery store or the gas pump? Do you feel it's an inconvenience to stop and talk to people about spiritual things? Or do you find great satisfaction in sharing your Savior with them? I really believe that if we're going to become more like our Lord Jesus, we need to be sensitive, very sensitive to the opportunities, those divine appointments in our days to show and share the love of Christ with those who are lost. God's will and work needs to become our food as well. The next thing Jesus taught in this passage is that the harvest of souls is the Christian's work. In verse 35, he said, "Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Why did Christ say this? Most theologians say that this event in John 4 happened in December, so it wasn't time for grain harvest yet. Others suggest that the ripe or white harvest Jesus referred to here was the Samaritans who were coming from town to talk to him. That may be possible, but I don't think we can be absolutely certain of that. I think it's more likely that Christ was talking about the difference between the physical and the spiritual harvest. I mean, think about it. From a natural perspective, we expect the harvest of corn only at a certain time of the year. You plant in the spring, you harvest in the fall. But from a spiritual perspective, that is not the case. The fields of human souls are ready to be gathered into God's granary now. The problem is, we think people aren't ready to hear the gospel and be saved. Or we say things like, you know, I'll tell them about Jesus and how to become a child of God later. But we never get around to it. Folks, we need to have spiritual vision. Jesus said, open your eyes, look at the fields. Some of us are tragically blind to the spiritual harvest, to the number of individuals who are ready to receive Christ. We need to see that these people are ripe for the picking, instead of letting them rot in the fields like some of Iowa's corn. I believe Jesus was telling the disciples, and he is telling us today, folks, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. The souls of men and women and teenagers and children are ready to be gathered. But the question is, are you and I ready to go out into the fields of humanity and bring them into God's kingdom with the message of the gospel? That is the great question. It's amazing. I was telling my daughter this week how God can use a sermon that's hundreds of years old to speak to your heart. Many years ago, on July 29th, 1866, the British pastor Charles Spurgeon preached a message on this very passage here in John 4. His message was entitled, "Fields White for Harvest." Speaking about harvest needs, he wrote this: "The needs of harvest first are many laborers. If many souls are to be converted, there must be many to preach to them. If we are to expect a great ingathering, as I think we ought, there is to be much energy used and much effort put forth. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. And ask him to be pleased to stir up Christian zeal throughout the whole of Christendom, that advantage may be taken of this auspicious hour. You cannot reap without laborers." Spurgeon went on to say the next thing that is needed is sharp sickles. A laborer is no good unless he's got a sickle. And if he can keep his sickle sharp, so much the better. You must get a hold, dear friends, of God's truth. You will do nothing without the truth of God, and you must have that truth well understood. You must grind your sickles. You must go to work with such cutting truths as justification by faith, as the total ruin of all mankind, the hope that is laid up in the cross, the energy of the Holy Spirit. And then Spurgeon said this: "When you know these truths and you know how to use them, you shall then be made great reapers in the Master's harvest. It is idle to say, I will go, and then go with no tools in your hands. Get the truth. Get well hold of it. Get it sharp. Get it in good order. And who knows, under the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, what you may do. I wonder this morning, do you believe that the harvest of souls is your work as a Christian? Or is it just the work of pastors and evangelists and missionaries? Have you convinced yourself that most people today don't really care about Jesus? Or are you persuaded that people are ready to hear and ready to believe the good news of Jesus Christ? How you answer those two questions really shows whether you believe the teaching of Jesus in verse 35. The next thing our Lord taught in this passage is that the harvest of souls brings blessing. Look at verse 36. He said, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. The first blessing of being involved in the spiritual harvest is drawing or receiving wages. The New Living Translation says, the harvesters are paid good wages. Christ wasn't talking about actual money here. He's talking about eternal rewards. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his labor. So God will pay back those who are involved in the harvest of souls. Another blessing of being involved in the spiritual harvest is harvesting the crop or gathering the fruit for eternal life. The work of soul winning radically changes people's lives. It radically changes their future. Instead of being spiritually dead and separated from God forever, they become spiritually alive so they can know God and spend eternity with Him. So the harvest of souls really makes a difference. It's meaningful. And then the third blessing of being involved in the spiritual harvest is a shared gladness or joy. Over the years, there have been times in ministry when another person or another believer has already sowed the seed of the gospel. They have previously shared God's word with someone, and yet for some reason, I had the unique privilege of leading that person to Christ. At the same time, there are other people I have shared God's word with. I have shared the plan of salvation with them, and someone else had the blessing of seeing that person repent and place their faith in Jesus. Now, in both of those cases, I have celebrated with the person who played an important role in seeing that individual come to Christ. You see, if you are involved in God's work of sowing or reaping, you don't care who does what. You don't care who gets the credit. You're just thrilled that God has saved a lost person and made them part of His spiritual family. Like the angels in heaven, you rejoice together over one sinner who repents. There are blessings to being involved in the harvest work. And then the last truth Jesus taught in this passage is that the harvest of souls is a team effort. In verse 37 and 38, he said, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. The work of missions is not something we're to do solo. We all have different roles that we play in the spiritual harvest. Again, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted the seed. Apollos watered. But God caused the growth. Many of you know that I live on the edge of a cornfield. And during the fall, during harvest time, I find myself looking out my west windows to watch the farmer do his work. But it's very interesting. He does not do it alone. Oh, he might be driving the combine, but he has someone else that is driving and moving the grain bins. And he has someone else who is driving that semi-truck full of corn to the grain elevator. And each person has a job in completing the harvest. And the same is true for the harvest of souls. There are some who do very, very well. The best thing they can do is to pray for the work. They're prayer warriors for missions. There are others who their specialty is giving to the work. Some are great at cultivating relationships so people are ready to receive the truth of God's Word. Others sow or plant the seed of the gospel when they preach or witness. And others reap. They bring in the harvest. Not one person is more important than the other. Each job is necessary to get the Great Commission finished. It's a team effort. We also need to remember that in many cases, we didn't start the harvest work. It's been going on for a long time. I mean, think about it. Calvary Church is 120 years old this year. And many members before us were faithful in serving the Lord in the mission field of this community. In the same way, much of the local and foreign missions that we support has been going on for a very long time. Many missionaries have already done the cultivating and the planting, and we are seeing the fruits of their labors today. In light of that, you and I need to thank and praise God that we are able to join in the work. We're able to join in the work that these people started. This week at our annual missions conference, we get to hear about how God is working in the fields at Cole College, in the field of Chicago, Poland, Senegal, and different international relief ministries. I want to challenge each one of you to come to these different events, not just because it's the Christian thing to do, but to come and support our fellow laborers as they bring reports back to us about how God is working in the spiritual harvest. As missionaries of this church, they also need to be encouraged. The work is hard. And these folks need to know that we really care about them and their ministries. They really are on staff at Calvary. They're extensions of this church around the world. In addition to that, my prayer for this year's conference is that us sitting in the pew will really see that it's harvest time. We'll really believe that it's harvest time here in Cedar Rapids and all around the world. My prayer is that we will not see this work as a burden, but as a blessing. And that also that we might do this work together as players on a team. And yet, even as we're doing this as a team, we have an individual passion like that old imperial song that says, Lord of the harvest, place your fire in me. Servant you need now, servant I will be. Give me the eyes of your spirit, a heart of compassion to know. Lord of the harvest, show me where to go. Let's make that our prayer as we close this morning.